our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and continue in this exposition of the book of Romans, and specifically this series packed in here in these three verses from verse 28, 29, and 30 on what we've called the golden chain and the wonderful text that it is, memorable and encouraging and assuring to our soul. Let's read beginning in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And we have this wonderful text that we've read for weeks, and we've worked through for weeks. We've been kind of in a holding pattern, picking off each word, and specifically the five words of what is called the golden chain, from foreknowledge, predestination. Then you have called, or effectual calling, justification, and now we finish this morning with the last of those, and one that is, of course, the point of the gospel, the direction the gospel is going. That's the glorification. This is the end of what would be called by theologians the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, an order which had begun in the councils and the mind and the will of God from eternity past, flowing through into the present, into history and time, and concluding in eternity future, at the end of time, if you want to say it that way, but really with this idea of glorification, which carries us and launches us into an eternity forever in the presence of God, in a condition called glorification. This is the full consummation of salvation. When we think of saying, "I'm saved by the blood of Christ," or "if you believe in this gospel, you will be saved," as the pronouncements are in the Bible, and statements being made, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Think in terms of, right at that moment, they're saved. And at this moment, I'm saved, and I continue to be. Yet there's also the idea that we need to understand that I will be saved. I will be saved. I am saved, but I will be saved. That is, that this salvation that God has promised and has done and is doing in our hearts and in our life is in process at the end to be consummated, to be finished or completed. And thus, right now, we're in that holding pattern of non-completion. We're waiting for it. Our hope lies ahead to that. Some from the past to the future. Here is the last of those, the final divine act in what is called by John Murray in his book, The Application of Redemption, that application of redemption to us. God has always been the author of salvation, and being the author, he's also the finisher of salvation, the whole plan. The subject of these verbs and the expressions here from verse 28, 29, and 30 is God. He's doing this. He is doing this. It is his work. It is his action, and it's an active action, and it is carrying forward and will complete. It cannot be stopped, it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be thrown out of the courts and rescinded. It will finish. It will conclude with glorification. And it is such a sure thing that if you hadn't noticed this, all of these words are in the past tense, foreknown. Those whom he foreknew back in history. And those whom he predestined back in history are also those whom he has called and has justified, and now we see, and has glorified. He also glorified. That is past tense. That could be confusing, because I'm not glorified. We're not glorified. None of us have seen this glorification or this glory. And what is this? This is called is the constative aorist, in the sense that it has been completed and certain in the divine counsels of God, as if it is already a reality. So you and me will arrive, if you are a believer, as the river, as I've drawn from that picture, and the river flows from all the way upstream through time, and we'll come to its terminus, come to the gulf, and come to the end of it. You and I will arrive there. That is the perfection of glorification. You and me one day will stand before the throne of God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as the Scriptures describe, His Son. After all, He says, we will be conformed to the image of His Son. And standing faultless before Him. We sing of that. We read of that. And all of that is really, in our minds at this point, something that we can grasp only in faith. We have yet to see. Right now it is faith that we live by these things. We sang these songs, Glorious Christ, but none of us has actually seen this glorious Christ yet. We sing that by faith, but one day it'll be sight. We sing of the praise and the glory of our Creator, of God Himself, and yet we've not there. We don't see that. Very few have seen the glimpse of that, Isaiah being one in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the glory of Christ in that moment, and it broke him down as a sinner, saying, woe to me as an unclean thing. The three disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration were given a brief glimpse of this glorious Christ, and yet they were the only ones to be given that. And so here we are in the moment and in this time without that perspective of glory. And yet what a wonderful promise it is. By faith, we believe these things in the promises of what God has declared. Now, this doctrine of glory is such good news. I mean, justification is good news in and of itself. That guilt, judgment, and condemnation has been taken away and poured into Christ, and we are now declared right in Christ before the standing and before the eyes of God. That is great news. And just as good, if not greater, is the idea that God is going to glorify us, bring glorification to us, complete and full transformation of our being. It is good news for anybody who would think, my life is a mess, or my life is not what I would hope it would be, and yet there is the hope of this glorification. And we're called to endure. We're called to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so what a wonderful good news it is for the sick, for the infirm, for the disabled, for the physically damaged, for the people we know who have certain things that they have to live with in this life. Glorification is a wonderful promise. Pettits, the Daniel Pettits, for the millions of aborted children even, for those with Downs, those who have cancer, have experienced cancer, the victims of cancer, the handicapped. I mean, think of all of these things. Think of what the implications of this is. We're praying this morning for Alexander Kozlov in Abkhazia. He ministers to handicapped people. What a wonderful promise is God given for us, glorification. And so this gospel that we believe is powerful, it is wonderful, it is such good news. And yet, right now we're experiencing kind of a taste of it, if you could see it that way. See, this is a very daring anticipation of faith to say that we will be glorified. None has seen that. None, by the way, have experienced it yet, because it waits the day of resurrection. And yet we've tasted of it, and we do taste of it when these words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians say to us this in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he's speaking here not of that day of glorification, he's speaking of the here and now. We are being transformed from one degree to another as if we're getting closer to this. We see it more vividly by faith. The eyes of our face in viewing and seeing this are being unveiled. So there's something of that that's remarkable and it's wonderful. So we understand that by faith. It's the ultimate purpose of God for every believer to be glorified. Glorification is the completion of the effectual calling. He's called us to this. The effectual calling, the purpose of that is to this, to be glorified in Christ and before Him to bring Him glory. Glorification is entirely a work of God's power. We cannot do that, just as the rest of the other parts of this golden chain are His work. Glorification is the consummation of Christian salvation, therefore. And Paul has already been alluding to this, so follow me. Let's back up in Romans, and I just want to give you a quick review of a couple of verses here. He's alluding and kind of leading here. His gospel is a full picture here as he's describing in Romans. He's not just talking about the cross and the forgiveness of sins, but there's so much more to that and so much more involved with that and a plan that God involves. He alludes it like this in chapter 2 in verse 6 and verse 7. If you remember this, He, God, will render to each one according to His works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. So there's an allusion to that there. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also for the Greek. And so he's speaking in terms of, here's a promise waiting. Alongside of a righteous judgment from God is also this righteous glory and honor and immortality that is promised. And so he drops that in on him. And it's a seed in our mind as we think about that. Chapter 3, when he begins to unfold the gospel in a fallen world and everyone has fallen under the judgment of God and none seek after God, none does right, and every part of our being is corrupted to a degree, one degree or another, from the head to the toe. As he speaks in chapter 3, he then unfolds this gospel, this righteousness of God that is revealed. But in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He just drops that in there. We fall short of the glory of God. Of course, sinners don't live up to God's righteousness, and thus we fall short of that glory. But why does he say that? Well, the implication is he will save to bring you to that glory, to raise you up. Glorification. Chapter 5, verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here we stand now, and we have a hope, a joyful hope, a rejoicing hope, a thankful, praising hope to God. In this hope is the glory of God. We hope for that. We look to that. Chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin, verse 22, and have become slaves of God. That's the power of the salvation of the gospel. It has broken a bondage. It's broken something that has been your reality and being birthed in the race of Adam. Now we've been set free. We become now slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Its end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In chapter 7, I can't help but draw Paul's own testimony into this. Chapter 7, verse 24, you remember that text where the apostle speaking about his own battle, the waging of the war that's within with the flesh. Now that he's a converted believer and there's this battle with the flesh, he says, this is the Christian life right now. This is the way it is, but you know what? You know what the hope of that passage is? This is not how it's always going to be. It's not going to stay here, as he says at the end of verse 24 here, wretched man that I am. Right now I am. What a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He gives thanks to Jesus Christ. Who will deliver him from this body of death? It's an allusion to this glorification. It's an allusion to the final victory over sin and death. So he's already been dropping that in. And now he comes to it here in verse 30 of chapter 8. The justified also will be glorified. Those whom he saves are saved for the purpose to bring them to the conclusion, which is glorification. What is that? The great encouraging truths about this doctrine. We will finally see an end to sin and its presence by resurrection. Justification freed us from the penalty of sin, charge of unrighteousness. Sanctification is being set free from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves. We can now give our lives as servants of righteousness, as vessels of righteousness. Glorification will be finally and fully set free from the presence of sin. So there's the penalty, the power, and the presence. All is going to see its conclusion in the gospel, and we look to glorification. We'll see the end of it. God will be victorious in the end. God will be the victor over all enemies. And guess what the last enemy? Death. Death is. It will be over. Glorification will now be the reality. And salvation in the believer with this idea of glorification is the plan of God. Salvation of the believer, if you back up, is secure. You read these words from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What do you think he's talking about there? He's not saying, well, eventually you'll get saved. You are saved. You are saved with this guarded treasure that will see the consummation revealed at the last time, this imperishable, undefiled, unfading, what? Inheritance. We have an inheritance. Inheritance is wrapped up in this idea of the day of glorification, the day of the revealing of the redemption of the sons of God. So, those, as you notice this phraseology, those whom he justified, he also will glorify. That's the golden chain and the final, the anchor part of the chain here, the last of the links. And it's far different from what the Arminian doctrines speak of as they wrestled over whether a believer can lose their salvation, where the chains are linked, but when you get to the area of glorification, somehow from justification to glorification, the link is a little loose. It's like Houdini with his you know, the rings, and are the rings linked or are they not linked? What's going on here? And the challenge and the battles over these doctrines persist. Once we're justified, golden chain proves to be unbreakable all the way to eternity future. That's the point. Because these things are exclusively the work of God. He cannot be foiled by the efforts and failures of man. And look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not? It's a great question, rhetorical question that we'll begin to tackle next time. Bunch of questions he throws out with the answer is, you can't. You can't. He will give all things to its completion. So let's look this morning at this one word, this doctrine of glorification, also be known as the doctrine of immortality, the doctrine of the imperishable revealing of our resurrection, the second resurrection, or the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints. All these things are tied together in the same event. We'll look at this and draw some inferences, make some descriptions, and look at some descriptions of what it means and ask some questions of it this morning so we can conclude this and finally get back in the race and get back moving through this exposition rather than taking it one word at a time. But it's good to have this. This is a powerful section here. Each one of these words is packed full of hope and encouragement, especially this one. This is a hope statement. He glorified. He also glorified. So let's first look at this. It has present implications. This glorification idea has present implications. Not just something, okay, that's something that we'll see later on. Let's not worry about it. Has no effect upon my life. That's not true. There's a reason why he says it here, and he brings it up, and he continues to reinforce this through Romans and the other writers of Scripture speak about this, and why God would even give us a glimpse or a picture of heaven and the promises of that and what it'll look like and the descriptions of that is meant to encourage you and help you persevere, especially in the context here, through the sufferings of this present time. Okay? All things, he says, promises there in verse 28, will work together because God works them all together for good. Ultimately, that good is right here, what we're seeing, glorification. So we can and we should endure and persevere. That's a present implication. So there's something of the hope of eternal life in heaven that's helpful for us today. To know that as a believer I'll be glorified has some implications. Hope, of course. But let me give you a couple specific ones here. One is the pursuit of progressive sanctification, and the other is the perseverance of the saints. The idea of progressive sanctification, meaning knowing that there is the promise of glorification to come, that inspires me to walk in like manner, to pursue the upward call of Christ. There's an encouragement here to live in holiness and put off sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 that I read for you earlier is about. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Ultimately, the degree of glory will be the ultimate degree of glorification. In the meantime, there is the transformation that takes place. It should be taking place. Now, 1 John in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, is the critical text. Beloved, we are God's children. 1 John 3, 2. Now. We're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Okay? Well, does that matter? He says this, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There we know by faith. We know this by the truth of God's own word, his promise. And there is our hope fixed firmly in what God has said. Because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. There's that hope. There's that faith. So we're not yet there. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's an indicative statement. This is what they do. This is what we do. So the implication is this sanctification pursuit is coming from this hope that I have. Glory is the end of where I'm heading, and walking in sanctification is the pattern that is to be shown. Let me give you another text back in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 11. This one is a lot more direct and a lot more imperative. There's commands that are now thrown in here in light of glorification. Verse 11, chapter 13, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. It's time for you to wake up. And he is speaking about the sin stuff, which is just previous to this, and addressing areas of application and sin. And wake up, from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. Now he's talking about that consummation of salvation. It's nearer each day, each hour, each minute gets us closer to that. Okay? Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is driving this imperative to put off the darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the knowledge that the night is going, the day is coming, Christ is coming soon. That motivates me. That moves me. And I should be motivated by that. Okay, so the present implication about this doctrine, glorification, is not just another doctrine that I know, but it should result in, as John says and as Paul says here, this holiness, this pursuit of holiness, sanctification. But the perseverance of the saints, that other side to it, is really tied to this text here directly. If you're justified, you'll be glorified. If you've been justified, God will carry out his plan and save you fully to its completion. You can never sin yourself out of God's hands. You can never sin yourself, if you're justified, out of God's hands. Thus the question, who is to condemn? Verse 34. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There's a lot of things that could be charged against me right now and will be in the future. There's a lot of reasons why God can condemn me, but his justification, his declaration, and his work of salvation and his plan has secured me. None can. Because, why? God is justified. Christ has been raised. Christ died. Christ sits at the right hand. Christ intercedes for us. And so the implied idea now then is this persevering to the end, the doctrine of perseverance. It came from a controversy that was debated back in the early 17th century. Followers of Jacobius Arminius held in the Reformed, Dutch Reformed Church, some disagreements or remonstrance with the views of the Reformed Church at that time, which got their teaching the century before that from Geneva and Calvin and the school at Calvin there in Geneva. And so you had the Reformed Church holding to particular views. And there are 5 points in which they wanted to take up issue with. And that was the idea of the remonstrance and then the Synod of Dort to respond to that. So you have the Calvinism and Arminian debates. It was basically over these 5 issues, and the last of these was the perseverance of the saint. You know, the tulip, the pea, that the saints will persevere to the end and endure to the end all the way to glory. Not because they, in their power, do it, but it's because of the power of God and the purposes of God. And so there was this debate, and the Calvinist response was to defend the premise that God has saved, and he will see to it that they will persevere to the end, and God will not be defeated or frustrated in this. If you're Christian, you'll be internally motivated to one degree or another to pursue holiness and repentance. We sin. We're in Romans 7, just as Paul was. And yet, who will rescue me? It is God within me and the Spirit of God. It's the purposes of God with his redemption, and it is the intercession of Christ and the intercession of the Spirit of God that carries me forward for sure. God's sovereign grace doesn't rule out our responsibility. We still need to obey what Romans 13 says there. We still need to put off sin. We need to have a sustained effort to pursue holiness. We need to grow from one degree to another. Surely, yeah, there's the responsibility, and thus the idea, we are to persevere. The promise is that we shall persevere. God will carry us forward. This is not a threat that if we commit a particular sin somewhere along the road, that it all gets cast off and it all gets lost and we're now truly under condemnation, when suddenly we go from having eternal life, having life, to now dead again, and we have to be born again all over again. Or that we will lose what we have. We have this faith that's been given to us by God, and we lose that. Now we got to regain that somehow to be re-saved. And so this debate and this controversy and all that kind of circles around this whole issue of what's called the perseverance of the saints. These are exhortations, as God says, like, for example, in Colossians. Let's look at this one text, Colossians 1:22. He says, "He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The idea, if you continue. So there's something of leaving this door open. Yes, there will be glorification for those who continue in the faith, but really, is the power of continuing the faith in me alone, or is it God who bears fruit through me? And this is really a demonstration of faith issue, bringing forth evidence of genuine conversion, the evidence of a Christian relation, the evidence of spiritual life and growth, the evidence of repentance, the evidence of a Christian relationship and loving of the brother, the evidence of putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of righteousness. Do we walk in those things? That's perseverance. That's evidence saying that you're going to be glorified. That's your salvation. So there's much to be said there. But just to kind of sum this up, the implication of this doctrine of being glorified is personal in its results. There is hope, there is persevering, there is holiness, there is going to be a transformation happening now from one degree of glory to the next. There should be. There should be. Second inference, if we could draw from this text and this idea of being glorified, is what I'll call the eschatological associations. We need to understand where and when and what this glorification event is. It's a future event. It's not something that's already happened. We're waiting for that. Clearly, the New Testament speaks in those terms and not otherwise. It's something we prepare for and will be prepared for us and will be presented to us into what is an eternal condition for eternity future. We don't want to confuse some concepts here. And I want to say the eschatological associations. What is glorification associated with? Good theologians, as we said before, make distinctions. We've got to make some distinctions here. The death of a believer, if you were to die, Wes Bynon recently died, he is not glorified. He's not at the point of what's being described here. He's in the intermediate state of the soul. Death of believers and non-believers, by the way, they're yet not delivered from death. The last enemy has not yet been delivered. Glorification is when that delivery happens. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in this chapter about resurrection. I read these terms for you. These statements. Verse 21, talking about the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection have direct ties to us who've died in Christ, we've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so there's this last enemy. Right now we're still yet to come to that point. When a non-believer dies, he's placed in what is called Hades, the prison of the dead, waiting for the final judgment. The believer, Scripture talks about how dead, he sheds his body, and he's now in the presence of the Lord by his soul. So what are the associations? Well, glorification is associated, first of all, with the coming of Christ in glory. This glorification will happen when Christ returns, the coming of Christ. It's associated with that great event. Titus chapter 2 in verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We wait for that moment. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 and verse 21. So there's this blessed hope that we're waiting for, this blessed hope of glorification, which will come at the appearing of Christ. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we await for him to appear and transform. Transform, which is a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, famous text there, what's been called the rapture text. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive or are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So there's a connection with the coming of the Lord and this resurrection. Okay, so there's an association there, clearly, an association of events. One more text, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so that's one association. Another association has to do with the new creation, a renewal of that creation. And Romans 8 refers to that for us in verse 20. And verse 21, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A connection there. Thus, there's an association. The coming of Christ, that event, that time at the end, the last days, Christ will return. There's a resurrection that will be a part of that. There is a renewal of creation that will be part of that. Of course, the debates is how it all ties in together, when those things happen and whatnot, and there's a lot of disagreement per se about that, but let's associate it right there. It all is at that time. It's not kind of happening here and there. We wait. We live in that hope. A lot of eschatology that's described, mapped out. But for sure, our glorification specifically is associated in some direct way with those two things. The coming of Christ, renewal of creation. The immediate, intermediate state, what is that? Believer dies in the Lord, immediately transported in the presence of Christ in a disembodied spirit or soul. Disembodied. That, Paul speaks about that in Philippians 1:23. Philippians 1:23, where he says these words, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, be with Christ. That is better. I want to depart from this world and will be with Christ. When he dies, he will be with Christ. He will be with Christ, for sure. 2 Corinthians 5:8, a little more detail. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body. There's the departure and death. And at home with the Lord. Now, he's not referring specifically to a resurrection. Resurrection's waiting a day to come for the dead and the living in Christ. But in the meantime, at least this disembodied spirit will be with the Lord. And that's where every believer who dies is right now, with the Lord, beholding him in some disembodied condition. And at the future resurrections, both groups, the dead in Christ and those who are not in Christ, will take on an immortal body and be delivered into their eternal home. One will be the lake of fire, the other will be the new heavens and the new earth. John chapter 5 In verse 28 and 29, Jesus is the one who reveals this for us. 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So you have everybody will receive a body that will not perish, is the idea, immortal. "Into the lake of fire, because it's eternal." There's no annihilation, by the way, doctrine. That is not a biblical doctrine. There's not a only people will go to heaven and everybody else don't exist. No, there will be a resurrection of all people. And that is what we're talking about in these eschatological things. So in the meantime, this is what's taking place. We wait for that day. We live with that blessed hope as believers. Sure confidence that God will deliver on his promises to glorify us. So we wait for it. We long for it. We hope in it. And we want it now, by the way, right? Oh, Lord, come. This is not pleasant, what we have to experience nowadays with pandemics and everything else that's going on in our government and in the city streets. Oh, Lord, come and fix this. And in that coming will be glorification, will be this transformation that will be wonderful. I found often I've had to bring to reminder when I'm counseling people and speaking about struggles in their life or sin in our lives and whatnot, I always seem to have to remind myself and remind the counselee, listen, what you're asking for and what you're praying for may be glorification issues. You're going to have to wait for that. In the meantime, let's work on sanctification, but some things may not change until glorification. So, I mean, we want to see all sin taken out of our life, right? We want to see all temptations removed, all problems taken away, all things having to do with connected to the curse and the fallen condition we find it. We just want this to get out of the way and then my life will be a lot better. I agree. That's glorification, my friend. We got to wait for that. Got to wait for that. In the meantime, persevere through the sufferings for the sake of Christ. Lean on him and trust in him. Okay, so there's some associations and implications that we want to think about. But let me take you back to 1 Corinthians and not miss this text. We're in Romans, I get it, but this is more hopping around different references that apply to our term glorification. I want you to understand this idea of glorification, which is connected directly to our resurrection, is a doctrinal essential or dogmatic essential. You cannot cave on this one. You cannot compromise on this one. Those who say there's just a spiritual resurrection, there's not going to be a bodily resurrection, that is not a biblical doctrine of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, not spirit phantom. I was reading a little bit about that in Augustine's Confessions and the Manichees and some idea of spiritual things. They're confused with whether Jesus had a body and what was going on in those early days. There is a real resurrection. Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits. We're the rest of the fruit. We're the rest of, we could be fruity, but we are the rest of the harvest. There is a resurrection. And the idea of annihilation of soul, again, not a biblical judgment here. That's not what the scripture says. Cults say that. False teachers speak about those things or try to explain them away. Those in error in their understanding of end times need to bring the biblical testimony in on this. This is a dogmatic essential. Absolutely essential to the Christian faith to believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, what does Paul say? Our faith is in vain. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What, are you going to just die and float around as a spirit or die and not even have a life after death? That was the Sadducee faith, by the way. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That was heretical. Paul was a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection. And it was true. That's why he believed it. And as a Christian, he defended it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. You understand that? You get this picture? All these things tie together. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Verse 17, you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. See, our hope is in glorification and a resurrection. That's essential. That galvanized Paul, by the way, in his ministry. That was what marked his sacrificial surrender for what he did and what he endured. I mean, look at the things, just read about the things in 2 Corinthians of he endured with the hope that there would be glory, there would be a resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, his body, we have a building from God. I don't care about that. I'll try to protect it as best, but you know what? If this tent is destroyed, big deal. I got a building from God. And now he's speaking of that glorified body that he will receive. That galvanized his ministry. It gave his gospel hope. The previous verses to that, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14 to 18, listen to these. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. His whole gospel, his whole ministry was galvanized and fixated on this hope of glory that he believed will come. It's the blessed hope of the suffering church. That letter in 1 Thessalonians written where he's speaking about them and those who died and the coming of Christ and the resurrection that will happen, that was spoken to a church that was suffering greatly. Paul was persecuted out of that town months before, and they were suffering mightily, and he gave them hope that your suffering is not in vain. What you're enduring here in this earth, this fallen world, the enemies of Christ, is not in vain. Put your hope in what is waiting for you, that eternal weight of glory that is waiting for you. Live on those things. This is a dogmatic essential. This is so incredibly important. And then fourth, let me just sum up these, call them the transformational contrast, just more inference about glorification. What happens? Probably asking that question. What happens when we're glorified? Got to get a picture of that. I get a new body. I get resurrected with a body that is prepared for eternity. This body is transient, as he just said there. It's a tent, it's transient in 2 Corinthians 4. We will take on in it something that will be of more eternal weight, eternal worth and value and power. This is the doctrine of immortality. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, in 42 to 44, I just want you to walk through with me what he says here. We'll call these contrasts. He uses them as kind of illustrations and contrasts to give us a picture of what this glorification looks like. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That is, what goes into the grave perishes. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he gives us four contrasts to take a look at. One thing we need to see here as he speaks of this, what we need is a radical upgrade on this thing here. This is my body. We need a radical upgrade. glorified eyes so that we can look on him and the Shekinah glory of God and not be consumed. Be in his presence. To see the vision of heaven with Christ on the throne and not have to turn away or not fear that we will be consumed at his holiness. There is a preparation for that. We would be in the presence of God with the angels and bow before him and give him worship and glory. We need glorified ears to have him speak and receive it with full understanding, full illumination. We need glorified feet and hands to carry out his purposes and serving with limitless energy and power. What are we going to be doing, glory? I don't know, but there's a heaven and there's an earth, and that's where we'll dwell. And this body will enable us to dwell there and live and serve our Lord forever. Glorified hearts and minds to be able to carry out this worship and service uncorrupted before God. Whatever is hindering us here needs to be taken away, and it will be. We also need a glorified soul, not just an upgrade on the body, a radical transformation of the body, but even our soul needs to be made complete. That is, the remnant of the flesh is not just clinging to this physical body. It's in us. It's there in our mind and our will and our desires. It's that part which we're trying to work out our salvation and sanctify. What remains there will be eradicated. The presence of sin will be gone. Never again will we have a sinful thought or motive. Selfish thought, envious thought, impure thought, a defiled thought, washed away. To only have holy, pure, undefiled thoughts, affections, and desires, that's what we're looking at here. That's what we are to have. So he says, first thing here, what is sown is perishable. So this is a perishable condition. What is raised is imperishable. It's not subject to the infirmities and deterioration. That's the body we get. No need for hospitals. Praise God. Funeral homes. No need for Rogaine for the hair, to grow the hair. It's not subject to material corruption. It's imperishable or decay. The first Adam condition is gone. The second Adam, the resurrection, made in the image of the glorified body of Christ. That is now our existence. Now, whether that's a youthful perpetuity, mature manhood, whatever that looks like, I don't know, but it is an imperishable condition. He also says glory as opposed to dishonor. What was sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What he means by dishonor is that which is there because it is the instrument of sinful acts. This body of death, this wretched body that Paul says there in Romans 7, that is being used as an instrument of dishonor in God's eyes, being used by the flesh for sin, tempted and drawn away and enticed in its desires, ensnared in the temptations, that vehicle through which sin dishonors God. It's in a state of this imperfection and incompleteness. That needs to go. And what is replaced is one that is of glory, he says, perfectly suited to please, praise, and fully enjoy our Creator. We will not fall short of the glory of God in our glorified condition. That doesn't mean we are now little gods, as the false teachers say. It's just we are made now in the image of Christ, and this falling short of righteousness, there's purity and holiness and righteousness will be ours. That's how we'll be made. Glory. Then there's the idea of weakness and power, he says. There's a contrast. It's not face of the reality of our fallen physical limitations. Weakness. Physical loss of strength. Old age. Injury. Disabilities. Strength will be given that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. And I think there's also a moral weakness and a moral power that is now brought into this. With glorification, we will have this eternal weight of glory beyond comparison that we just don't know, but we long for that. And then last is the spiritual. One is sown a natural, the other is spiritual. The natural, obviously tied to this fallen condition, a natural condition, The other is spiritual. It doesn't mean it's this phantom. What it means is this body, not in an immaterial way, will be in full harmony with the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified condition. No natural imperfections, fully suited for heavenly living, truly spiritual. Let me take you to Jesus' words in Luke 20. In Luke 20, verse 34, he says, "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." I think the emphasis there, connecting this spiritual, that's what we're talking about. Sons of God, sons of the resurrection, equal to the angels. Folks, we're not there right now. I mean, let's be honest. We're waiting for this eternal wait that is in store and guarded and prepared for that day. And we will put on that new glorified body. Jesus, again, chapter 24 of Luke, verse 29. No, that's not the right text. I'll just pass on that. So, here is this condition. This is the glorified body, transformed, not in the sanctification sent from one degree to the other, but in a moment, we will be putting on this spiritual. We'll put on this power. We'll put on this glory, that which is imperishable. What was before is sown in the grave, is the idea. And what rises out of that, by the power of God, is glorification. It's a great hope for us. It's wonderful. So let me give you some practical things here real quick. Mark 7 of these down. How does this doctrine change my life? I've already addressed that a little bit about the holiness and perseverance. But let me just address a few things. This should crush our pride. This should crush self-righteousness. This should crush self-effort at earning your justification and trying to do better, to know that God would just as easily pass me by. I'm not talking specifically about glorification, but the whole thing here, that God is doing this and to the end is glorification, and that God would call me, that God would choose me. He could just as easily had passed me by, this Gentile living in Alaska 2,000 years after Christ was there. Why would God pay attention? Why would God care? Why would he love and extend his sovereign grace to us? We should be humbled by this. And people kick and fight, and they still do, and argue and debate over these particular doctrines of sovereign grace, but they really are humbling. It should also give us, secondly, a high theology, which should result in a high doxology. That means, as I see a better and a higher and a more exalted position or perspective of God, it will result in a more exalted worship of God. In other words, I can worship this God in a concentration camp, or I can worship this God suffering the worst of earthly hardships. I don't need my best life now to get a better picture of God. What I need is to understand what God is and what he has done. It doesn't matter my condition. That health, wealth, prosperity gospel is not worship inspiring, unless you're talking about worshiping yourself. It has no inspiration to give you a high theology or a high doxology. It does the opposite. It is a false gospel. Third, are you cleansing yourself as you see the day approaching? That's the exhortation there in Romans 11. As the day is going, or the night is going, and the day is coming, let's put off the deeds of darkness. Are you doing that? Knowing that God has called you out of this world, saved you from sin, is delivering you up to the future glory, that should inspire holiness. Pursuit of that. Fourth, should inspire evangelism too. These doctrines here are not shutting us down and throwing cold water and diffusing the fire. What it does is gives us confidence that God will conquer hard hearts and people who have no thought of him and care not of him and fight against you and what you believe, we can have confidence that God, if he desires to save, will save. And he uses the means of evangelism to do that, inspires that, which leads to missions as well, motivates missions for sure. He has chosen people from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue of this world, so let's go and see them come into the fold. That's missions. That's what we do. Sixth, it should bolster your assurance. This for sure. And we've been emphasizing this. Those whom? He also. Those whom were in the beginning here, at the start of this golden chain, he also are having them at the end. None fall out. None are lost through this. None get condemned because they were a little too sinful compared to the rest. None were accused and laid before the throne of God and charged with, you don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith. You got too many doubts. And God has to rescind his judgment? No, that'll never happen. It will not happen. Once God has brought the gavel down, it is final in the mind and eyes of God. That is assuring to us. It makes a difference when you come to the end of your life, you stare death in the face, that you know with certainty what's waiting for you on the other end. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. And the atheists and those who don't believe, they come to the end and they're full of fear and no hope. God wants us to have this hope. Wants us to see that and persevere and endure to the end. Which, lastly, number seven, this is these doctrines here, that we'll call them the doctrines of sovereign grace. That's what they've been called. They're eye-opening, aren't they? Once you kind of grasp them, once you kind of get a picture of them, pretty soon from Genesis to Revelation, you see 500 new things, 500 details that you didn't see before. And it's something of a mind-blowing experience. It reveals so much more than what you thought before, that you didn't see before, that now is there. You start making sense of a number of examples in the Old Testament, the Josephs, the Davids, and the others that are living their life and going through things. It starts to make sense what God has been doing all along. And you start putting the pieces together because this is God's plan. And it's a wonderful, glorious, good news that we will be glorified in the end. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that what you say is fixed. It is fixed and will accomplish its end. We rest fully in faith on these things that you have said, waiting for the day. Well, we'll see, as Peter saw in that transfiguration, the glory of Christ, and we will be transformed as well. We long for that. And we plead, Lord, oh, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to see that day. We want to see that day when you are exalted and we are finally shedding once for all the presence of sin, the presence of corruption and the condition of the fall. And new things will come, new and permanent, imperishable things will come. We're grateful for these, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we've had where we can learn and think about them and be encouraged by them. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.